Good morning, church. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 14. We're going to look at that this morning, and I'm going to read it for you now, and then we'll pray. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It was kind of the version I grew up with, then got away from it for a while, so I've gone back. It might be slightly different than the text you're reading. Psalm 14, written for the choir director, a Psalm of David, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Verse 4. "Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." Please join me in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning. Thanks for the singing that exalts you. Giving, where we recognize our receipts from you, your support, your sustainment for us, and we give that back. Thank you for the opportunity to give. God, thank you for your word preserved for us today. God, please watch over us as I speak, that I will speak words that come from you. Lord, be with these people that they hear, not just from me, but your Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts, some affirming, others convicting. And Lord, that because we're here together today, we'll know you better, we'll follow you closer, and others will praise you. God, please do this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I've changed the title for this sermon like three or four times, so it's different than what's in the bulletin. It's different than what I wrote last night. So the new title is, "What a Fool Believes What God Declares," trying to balance those two things. So we look at this passage, and we discover here that it reminds us of us. Right now, we live in a time of individual trust, individual truth. Classically, something was true if it corresponded to reality. In other words, I would say, if it was raining and I said, "Raining, it's raining," that would be truth. My statement, my belief is in alignment with or represents, it's actual real, it's the real thing. That's what truth always was. Now, however, we live in a time when truth is modified. Truth is now that which corresponds to a person's perception or a person's experience or a person's belief. Now we hear phrases like "my truth" or "your truth," but not "the truth." This is a worldview clash. Objective, verifiable truth versus subjective, alleged truth of the world. Oddly enough, we find this very same conflict in Psalm 14. We have one person or one class of people, the fool, who declares their truth. And that's in opposition to God's truth. Psalm 14 is the account of an individual truth versus the divine truth that corresponds with reality. Psalm 14 concludes with warnings and promises, warnings for those who reject God's reality and blessings for those who align themselves and their behaviors with God's reality. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 14, and it's quite a big picture of our circumstances. So some background issues. Number one, authorship. David is attributed at the prelude to the psalm there. However, verse 7 makes reference to that God would restore his captive people. And so we know that during David's time, the Israelites weren't captive to anybody. That's post-exilic time reference. And so we've got a little confusion. More modern translations, have found a verse in Job that refers, same word, the Hebrew word there, refers to restoring the fortunes of Job. We know that that happened in his lifetime. And so a little bit confusion about the dating of the psalm. I take the psalm to have been written by David shortly after or in reference to the story of Nabal and Abigail that we heard at the beginning in the reading of Scripture. And so I'm just going to, a little bit of a conflict, a little bit of a tension between what that phrase means, the restore the captive people. Then number two, the New Testament has what we refer to as Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms are Old Testament Psalms that are referenced in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus. So that's the technical term of a Messianic Psalm. This psalm winds up in the end with, I think, a reference to the Savior, a reference to Jesus and our salvation through him. So it's not technically a Messianic psalm, but it has a Messianic theme and conclusion. And so we'll see that when we get down to verse 7. And then Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical. They start the same, they end the same with some variations in the middle. But Psalm 14 calls us to an investigation of our hearts. Psalm 14 calls us to an investigation, our beliefs and our confessions. It calls us to investigate our lifestyle to ensure that we are living faithfully before God. Verse 1, the fool declares there is no God. The fool, that's the word, the Hebrew word there is Nabal, which was the name of Abigail's husband. His name was Fool. What parents would say to their little baby? Oh, look at him. He's so precious. Let's call him Fool. Let's call him Nabal. But that's what they did, and he grew up to fulfill his name. The fool, the Hebrew word, refers to being someone that is senseless, someone without understanding. It goes on to be someone who is impious, without piety. They're not living a godly life. And someone who is presumptuous, someone who thinks they're right no matter what the evidence shows. Boy, that sounds like verse 1, doesn't it? The fool says in his heart, presumptuously, there is no God. It goes on, the word means, Nabal means senseless, especially in regard to religious and moral insensibilities. That's a long phrase there, but it means the fool does not take into consideration religious things. We see that in verse 1. And moral responsibilities, not doing the right thing. That's what Nabal did with David's servants. He said, hey, we've been protecting you guys and made sure that everything was good for you and you were safe the whole time you were in the near Carmel with us, but now pay up, and they refused. So was immoral with David and his men, and saw how that came about in the end of the story there. A fool is someone who chooses to ignore instructions and norms. That's what Nabal did. He refused to follow norms. Nabal and Abigail contrasted in 1 Samuel 25:3. It says that Abigail was discerning and beautiful. Verse 25 of that chapter says that Nabal was a worthless man. Nabal, as for his, this is his wife's attribute for him, this worthless man Nabal, as his name is, so is he. Nabal is the name, and folly is with him. And so there you see the contrast between Abigail, who was discerning, and Nabal, who was full of folly and put himself at risk. Proverbs 6:32 tells us a little bit about the fool. The fool is one who commits adultery with a woman, is lacking in sense. He who would destroy himself does it. And so the fool is somebody who looks at biblical guidance and evidence and says, I will not follow that. I'll do what is right for me, what I want to do. and that gets back to being presumptuous. Now, that brings this whole little verse here, the fool says, brings a little problem for me. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? What did Jesus say? Well, don't call anybody a fool. Well, let's go back and look at the words and see what that means. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, it says, if anyone who insults his brother, in the Greek word there is raka, that's a transliteration. That means take the letters from one language and put the letters of a different language. Transliteration of an Aramaic or Hebrew word. And so the New Testament just says raka. That's a citation of an Aramaic word. And that word means blockhead or idiot. It's a personal insult. And then the end of the verse says is the word moron, which is just a transliteration from Greek into English, more, transliteration of the Greek word, and that refers to a general deficiency of intellectual or spiritual capacities. So someone that doesn't have the full ability to analyze, to assess, to make decisions about spiritual things or religious things or moral things. And Jesus says, don't call someone that. It's interesting that he doesn't use the word that's translated from Hebrew into Greek for Nabal. In Psalm 14, so we go back to Psalm 14, Jesus said, don't call anybody an empty head or a moron. So back to Psalm 14, isn't calling anyone in particular a fool. This is a reference to a group, a category of people. The fool. Not saying you're a fool, but saying the fool. So it's not a personal insult. It refers to a class of people, a group of people. And for David, there were people who lived in Israel. And those were the people who refused to accept or follow the divine covenant. And so we see here that God is saying to us, the fool. The fool who makes false assertions about God and the very existence of God, and that those people, according to this psalm, will face judgment for their belief and for their behavior as it follows. So the introduction is the fool, the person who rejects, ignores God's word, God's truth, and lives that way. And so that's the fool. And what does the fool do? The fool says in his heart. Now, the Hebrews did not distinguish between the mind and the heart like we do. I think in my mind, I think in my head, all that kind of stuff. I feel with my heart. Hebrews didn't make that distinction. The heart was the seat of emotions. It was the seat of thought. It was the place of identity. More than the heart was more than just thinking. It was emotions, identity. He speaks with his heart. He speaks to his heart. This is self-talk. He's encouraging himself to deny God's existence. He's reinforcing his belief. The self-talk, internal affirmation, strengthens the belief. The more you tell yourself something is true, the more that something becomes true for you. The more you say it, the more you believe it. And that's what the fool does. He continues to affirm for himself his presumptuous thought that there is no God. So Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." I believe in my heart. That makes it true, even if it's not true, even if it doesn't correspond with reality. So the fool, no regard for moral or behavioral norms, says to his heart, internal, affirming to himself, no higher authority than himself. What does he say? He declares, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about the restraints or the commands of God. There is no God. Now, surprisingly, this occurs in Israel, and as you read your Old Testament, you discover that Israel had a lot bigger problem with polytheism, many gods, than they did with atheism, no God. So the fool is kind of a unique person here. There was a danger of polytheism in Israel, of syncretism. That's where you take parts of other religions and mash them together. Even Solomon did that. 1 Kings chapter 1 Kings 11, verse 7 tells us that Solomon, David's son, who built the temple to the Lord, also built a temple for Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Molech, the god of Ammon. And so in the midst of this life, this world of polytheism, every little country had its own god, and sometimes they merged those local deities into their bigger theological construct. In the middle of all that, a world that says there are many gods, the atheist says, the fool says, there is no god. And so that's a bigger stretch than most would expect from that. Now, the word translated God here is Elohim. I assume you're familiar with that. It's a plural noun. Interesting for me, in the Hebrew translation, in the Hebrew, my translation, there's no verb. Sometimes we always have to have verbs. The Hebrew doesn't always require a verb. You just put down a couple of words and connect them together, and the reader is supposed to fill in the verb. That's what happens here. Literal translation of this, of what the fool says, is no God. Or the plural, no gods. There's no category of anything like God. Now, the Greek translates, adds the verb is in there, and that's the way we pick it up in English. And we say there is no God. That's good English, not good Hebrew necessarily. So in this polytheistic world where Solomon even built temples to other pagan deities, in this polytheistic world, it's easy to say one particular God doesn't exist, but all the others do. In fact, in the first century, Christians were persecuted. I find this interesting. In Rome, Christians were persecuted for being, quote, atheist. Well, now how can a Christian be an atheist? We believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe in God. Well, the reason was the Romans said you got to believe in all the gods, and if you deny just one, that makes you a God denier. You're an atheist. So in this polytheistic culture, the atheist looks out and says, there is no category of gods. There's no beings beyond us. This is where we see most clearly the worldview clash. The fool says, this is a material world. The only thing that exists is what we can see and touch and feel. That's all there is. There's nothing beyond this. The fool rules out the possibility of any God, not only the covenant God, Yahweh, but no God. There's no God, there's not even a God category for the fool. That means there is no creator. No creator God. That means there's no sustainer, no God holding all things together. There's no redeemer, a God who comes for us for salvation for our sin. There's no judge who declares righteous and unrighteous, who lets the lost, who brings the saved into his kingdom and the lost into hell. Oh, there's no judge. There's no danger. I'm the highest authority. I can live like I want to live. I have no fear of judgment, no concern for morals. I do what's best for me, and that's all that I'm concerned about. Of course, to be able to do this, they have to deny general revelation. Psalm 19, the first verse says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The fool looks out at God's creation, God's general revelation through creation, and says, nope. All got here by accident. I don't know how it got here, but I know it wasn't God. Denies creation. And then Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God made clear that he exists and he created the world. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. They do not honor God, and they become foolish in their thinking and their behavior. So the fool looks out, sees all of God's revelation. If they're Israelites, David's referent group, They've had not only general revelation, but special revelation through the scriptures. And the fool says, I'll deny what I see with my eyes, I'll deny what the testimony of the scriptures are, and I will put myself above everything else and say there is no God, even though scripture begins with, in the beginning, God. Denying that, rejecting that. At the core of his being, the fool said, there is no God. Now the rest of verse 1 tells us what happens when someone does that. Their beliefs predict their behavior. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Corrupt is the word that it's used to refer to something that's been marred or battered or destroyed, something that is rotting or rotten. If you've ever gone to the vegetable bin and pulled it out and the lettuce is brown and, you know, slimy, it's rotten. It's like spoiled milk. I used to play a trick on my dad. I'd wait for him to, if we had grapefruit, I'd wait for him to sit down and I would take it, I'd give it my milk glass and I'd smell it, I'd taste it, and then I'd smell it like it was bad. And then my dad would say, oh, let me see that milk. So I'd hand it to him. Now this is after he ate his, I'd wait for him to take his first bite of grapefruit. Okay, so he's got the nice grapefruit taste in his mouth. And then I'd smell the milk, taste it, and he'd, oh, give me that, let me take it. And he'd taste it, and of course then the milk and the grapefruit mixed terrible. But he was trying to see, was it rotten milk? Was the milk gone bad? We've all had bad milk before. Well, that's what the behavior of the fool is. They're corrupt. They're like spoiled milk. Then he goes on to say, they have committed abominable deeds. They do terrible things. And that was the history of, well, I'll go back to corrupt because I skipped the part that says Genesis 6, 11 through 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So that was the God's summation of all mankind that precipitated the flood. But now we go way past this, all the way up into the era of David, and we see that people, the fool, is corrupt. He does terrible, abominable things, loathsome, moral revulsion. Now the truth is that in Israel, in that period of time, most of the loathsome acts were religious acts. And sadly, the Bible reports that they would honor, they would make offerings to the god Molech. And that would mean they would take babies and put them through the fire to worship this false god. That Israelites did that. That's loathsome. That's terrible. That provokes in us a moral revulsion. But then Scripture goes on to say that another form of loathsome acts, Proverbs 20, verse 10, refers to differing weights and measures are abominable to the Lord. So not just these terrible, horrific, moral, religious services where they sacrifice babies, but even differing weights and differing measures. Now, differing weight and measure, when you came to buy something and you offered whatever you were going to buy it with, they had got one set of scales that were light, and so you had to put more in. But when the merchant was selling to you, he'd put the heavy scale on, and the heavy weight on, and say, oh, this much of whatever you're buying, wheat, whatever, weighs more than it really does, differing weights and measures. So it's not only these horrific things that we all see as absurd and wrong, but it's also this little subtle, hard to distinguish. Oh, something, the end of the phrase would be, oh, everybody's doing it. Oh, it's okay. That's just the way we do business. It's kind of like what we would refer to as little white lies. And God says, even those little things are an abomination to him. The fool is someone who is corrupt, spoiled within, and also someone who does abominable things. And then the summation is, there is no one who does good. No one who does good. No one, not one. The conclusion is absolute. There is not one fool out there who can be found that does good. All fools, these self-proclaimed atheists, do not do good. And of course, good is the word we find when God creates in Genesis and says, it says God created it, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And at the end, after he created everything, it was all good, very good. Deuteronomy 6:18 invites us, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that it may go in, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. And so good is that those things around us that God has made and provided for us, and we obey him in doing those things. They don't do good. This verse, kind of summary of the fool. That'd be a great place to end the passage, wouldn't it? The sermon could end right now. We've learned a lot. The fool says there is no God. He's corrupt. Fools are corrupt. They do abominable things. That all have sinned. That, or all the fools there have sinned. That'd be a great place to end the verse, end the sermon, end the Psalms. I think David could have written verse 1 and said, well, that's a pretty good psalm. I think I'm done. A one-verse psalm. But then he goes on, and this is where the twist comes in, which Scripture oftentimes does. Begins with a story, and it always turns out something like, oh, the priest and the Levite, but the Samaritan was the good guy. That's the surprise. And David writes a surprise in here for us also. Not only there's no fool who does good, but now he turns to the divine perspective. In the Lord, now notice that's a change from above. I mentioned the word Elohim at the beginning. That's the reference to there is no Elohim, there's no category, there's no class of God. But verse 2 goes back to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, sometimes King James, Jehovah. The Lord, the way that does it in my Bible, is all capital L and little caps O-R-D. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand, who seek after God. Now, God looking down from heaven, that doesn't challenge his omniscience. The Scripture is clear and teaches us that God knows all things. He's omniscient, knows all. This is the anthropomorphism, giving human attributes or characteristics, behavior to something that's non-human, that's God. The point for this is that David is pointing out that the covenant God of Israel from heaven, remember the fool says in his heart, small, local, changeable, undependable, devious. The fool says in his heart, but God looks from heaven. This is eternal. This is the whole world. This is all humanity. God looks from heaven and says, there's no one that does good. This is the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of Exodus, the God of the conquest and the promised land. And therefore, we see that God now, that God, looks from heaven, all-knowing. This provides us with a sense of God's earnestness and God's care and God, you know, like leaning over and peering at us. It puts God personally involved with us. Shows his vantage point of heaven, not the contrast of man's little place, little ways. Now remember the first passage, the verse 1, who was the subject? The fools. Well, hold on, because verse 2 tells us something different. The Lord has looked down upon from heaven upon not the fools, but the sons of men. Well, that's everybody. Wait a second, David. You're including me in this group of people that are like the fools. And David says, yes, that's right. The whole world, everybody, when it comes to comparing you to God, is your outcome is like the fool. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. And what was God looking for? To see if any understand. Remember, Abigail had discernment. To see if any understand, if any who seek after God. And so we shift from the fools to the sons of man. We expand this from specific subcategory of humanity, the fools, to the whole human race. All are included. Everyone is part of this group. You may not be the fool, but you may be at risk. This passage is so important that Paul uses it in Romans 3 as he writes to say that there are none who are righteous, that all are lost, both Jew and Gentile. And so the power of this passage comes over, Paul using it there to establish that all have sinned. No one is excluded. We're all part of this group. Now, what are the characteristics of those who God is looking for? He's looking to find those who understand. The definition of wisdom is understanding versus the fool who has no understanding. Then he looks at us and says he's looking for anyone who would seek after God. Isaiah 55 invites us, seek the Lord while he is near, while he may be found. So God looks out from heaven. Is there anyone out there who understand? Is there anyone who seek God? And then the following verses answer that question. The characteristics of those God observed. All are turned aside, Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each is turned to his own way. We are all corrupt. We're all like spoiled milk. We're all like the fool. There's no difference between us and the fool, corrupt. Together, not an isolated individual like the fool, we're organized. We're a group that has come together. Remember Genesis 11 about the wall at Babel? Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. They organize. They come together to do things in their foolishness. The practice is, Paul says in Romans 1:32, they practice such things and give hearty approval to those who practice them. And therefore, we see a conclusion here that no one does good. No one does good. He's expanded it from the fool to everyone. No one does good. No one has moral behavior. Not merely thinking, but doing. And our beliefs precede our actions. Not even one. And then he adds the last phrase there. So once again, repeating from the above, to there's no one who does good. And then he adds emphatically, not even one. So as God looks from heaven, he looks at all humanity and says, there are none good, not even one. But who does he find as he looks down from heaven? Verse 4, do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. So what God finds is workers of wickedness. Workers, those who do something, those who are energetic, who are making things, who make things happen. And they are wicked. Evil, calamity, sin, injustice, deception, false, idolatrous. It says they eat up God's people like bread. They destroy and consume the others for their benefit. Remember the story of Jezebel and Naboth? She killed him had him killed for his garden. They eat up the godly. They're cannibals of the godly. And then they do not call upon the Lord. Just like the fool, you can't call on someone that you don't believe exists. God is unimportant to them, and they do not appeal to him. In verse 5, they're in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. These workers of wickedness, they don't know what the judgment is. They're like the people in Noah's day. They were eating, in Noah's day and Lot's day, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. In Lot's day, they were eating and they were drinking. They were buying and they were selling. They were planting. They were building. They were going about their way with no knowledge, no concern for their future or for judgment. And then this great dread, this is a projection of what they should be aware of, but they're not. They're asleep at the wheel. They're comfortable, not knowing that disaster is at hand. And then notice the change again here. Verse 6, we've talked in the third person, the fool, the workers of wickedness, and now it says you. So the point of Scripture is addressing each one of us. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. The Lord is his refuge. So we've changed the direct from third person to second person, you. Mock or shame those who are afflicted by God. Remember in Genesis 19, Lot went to get his sons-in-law because of the coming destruction. And the Scripture says that they mocked him, thinking that he was jesting. And they do not call on the name of the Lord. If you do not know your need, you're in dire straits, you're in great danger. If you don't know your need, you will not call on the Lord. Scripture invites us to call upon the Lord while he may be found. So that's kind of the summation here of the situation. Number one, all the fools, none are good. They all do bad. They're all corrupt. Then all the sons of men are corrupt. And he details more corruption, more evil behavior. And includes all of us by addressing us as you. But the second part of verse 5, second part of verse 6, and verse 7 tells us of the Lord's deliverance. God is with the righteous. Psalm 1 begins, Psalm 19 tells us that God is, Psalm 1 concludes with saying that God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God is with us. God is our refuge. The Old Testament had cities of refuge where if you were in an accident and someone died, instead of being executed, you could run to the city of refuge where you'd be protected. God has provided for all of us as his refuge. The righteous generation does not trust in their own righteousness, but in God's provision. And then verse 7, the salvation of the Lord. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. The salvation of Israel. The word salvation there is important for us because it's a Hebrew word, Yeshua. It means to save. It means deliverance. It means to be rescued from an unbeatable foe, from that verb to save physically as in battle or to give victory. David speaks as a prophet here, predicting that salvation will come from Zion. The verb to save or rescue is the word Yeshua, Hebrew, transliterated for us as Jesus. Oh, that salvation, oh, that Jesus would come out of Zion. And therefore, I think it is a psalm with messianic reference. And then the salvation that we receive, the salvation is deliverance that brings rejoicing and gladness in Jacob and Israel. These are those who are rescued by the Savior of Zion. In David's day, those were the ones who looked forward to the Savior, the coming Messiah, Jesus, the one who would save them that could not save themselves. And today we look back. We look back to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The work of salvation is complete in him, and it's offered by God to us, our refuge. We are delivered from the captivity of sin. And so we come to this psalm. We want to rejoice with those in Israel. We want to rejoice with Jacob in our salvation. From David's day to our day, the fool denies God and lives disconnected from God and his law, lives disconnected from his will for mankind, for his will for you. But like David's day, even those who speak faith, who speak like faithful believers, some of them also are denying him, not being obedient to him. They haven't truly followed him. But there is that those that God has called out to accept him and to follow him, and he is their deliverance. He's our deliverance, and Jesus is our Savior. So this morning, I hope you'll consider, have I been living like God wants me to? Or have I been living like a fool, denying God? Have I been living with corrupt and inappropriate behavior? Have I gotten accustomed to little white lies and fudging here and there, differing weights and measures? Or maybe you've never said, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I'm lost. I have no refuge in myself. I need you to be my refuge. Will you make me new? Will you enter my heart and bring life, spiritual life, eternal life into me? Have you trusted in yourself for time and eternity? Are you aware of the great dread that faces you, the danger that surrounds you? I'm sure as you drove here, just like I did, you saw a host of people out doing many things today. Driving, walking, biking, gardening, as if there is no God, as if there is no need to worship, as if there is no need to call upon someone to save. They don't know the dread that they face. Maybe somebody here is like that. Take this time to call upon the Lord. Don't be the fool who declares there is no God, and don't be like the self-righteous who trust in their goodness and live like there is no God. Only those who call upon the Lord and his mercy, only those who accept his salvation will be rescued. This is Psalm 14, God's word to us and his invitation for us to become those who rejoice in his work and will for us. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we come to you again. Thank you for your word, your truth, preserved for us, inspired, preserved, kept. People risked their lives, some gave their lives so that we could have the word in our hand. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the written word, and for also giving us the living word, Jesus, who is our Savior. God, help us to live lives that are honoring to you and to warn those around us of their need. God, this morning, if there's anybody here who needs to make things right with you, help them to make that decision and talk to somebody before they leave during this song. Someone who needs to know you as their Savior, Lord. This is the opportunity for salvation, to call upon you while you may be found. God, do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.